All of my life I've been in hiding, wishing that there was someone just like you. Now that you're here, now that you have found me, we know, Lord, that you are the one who will pull us through. I am so grateful, Lord, that you are a God who does the finding, that you are a God who seeks out that which is lost, that you are a God who rescues, you are a God who calls by name, who sustains and preserves, transforms, and sends out. And so, Jesus, we are here tonight knowing that you are the one that will pull us through, and not just pull us through, but send us out. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, it's been a long time, huh? People have asked me all day long how it is to be home, and it's feel a little bit like I'm in the Twilight Zone. Y'all ever travel? Has anybody ever traveled overseas? There's this experience you have when you've been in another culture long enough that when you come back to America, America seems very weird because you're seeing it through a different set of lenses. And that's kind of a transition phase that doesn't last really long, and that's a little bit how I feel. In fact, it's really kind of cool to be here and to kind of have this kind of, I don't know, just heightened sensitivity, receptivity, and it's so good to be home. I miss you guys. So there are probably some of you here who are tonight who maybe this is your first time. And so if that's the case, my name is Tim Keel, and I pastor, I'm one of the pastors of Jacob's Well, among many. And I have been on a sabbatical, which is kind of like a leave of absence, for about 2 months. The last time I spoke in this context was the 4th of July weekend, and in that message I stood up in front of a number of you and just said, I'm tired. We've been going hard for 5 or 6 years, and we've really seen God doing a lot of things. We've had a sense in amongst our leadership community that this has been a year that God has invited us into to a larger communal sense of rest and also of celebrating. And so as part of the fulfillment of that in my life, I took some time off. I took 2 months off. And tonight I'm really excited, A, to be back. It's just so good to be home. And I'm also excited because I want to share with you guys some of what I felt like I learned in my time away. God really used that time profitably in my heart and in my body and in my mind and my soul. And of the many things I felt like he didn't, I don't know if he taught me in the sense of I'm done learning it, but some of the things that I'm learning, I'm going to share a couple of those with you tonight. But before I do that, I want to tell you a little bit about what I did in the 2 months that I was gone. Kind of like, hi, my name's Tim. This is what I did on my summer vacation. And you know, like you go to a weird uncle's house and he brings out the slides. I've even got 6 pictures to show you too. So I'm going to force you to look at some of my vacation pictures. I did quite a bit of traveling, actually. I'm involved in the leadership of an organization nationally called Emergent. And there were a couple different occasions where I got to go and be outside the context of ministry in Kansas City and see some of what God was doing in a broader context. And so I spent 3 days in Philadelphia on the very front end of my trip and 3 days in Chicago at the very end. And in between that, a lot of other things. So I left Jacob's Well, went to Philadelphia for 3 days, came home, and a day later got on a plane and flew to London, which was really great. I mean, London, I mean, yeah, it's great. And many of you have met my friend Jason Clark, who has spoken here twice, most recently in June. Jason is the pastor of a church in southwest London called Sutton Vineyard. And over the last 3 years, God has just given him to me as a great friend among many and ministry ally. We share a lot of history together in terms of what our stories are. And, you know, I mean, it's happened to me a number of times, but you just meet somebody and there's just a quickening of your spirits together. There just seems like you've been friends longer than you actually have. And Jason has been a person like that in my life. So we spent 4 days screwing around. I mean, no two ways about it. That's all we did. We just had a blast. And in fact, one of my favorite things, there's this great theological bookstore right in downtown London, and he had to go to a meeting, so I went and bought a book, went to an outdoor pub, sat and drank a beer, and read theology on the streets of London. Oh, it was awesome. I was thinking of you all. It was so good. But then after being there for 4 days, we got in a car and drove 100 miles north of London. I felt like I was in the middle of the Shire, you know, from Lord of the Rings. I really kept waiting for these little hobbits to come frolicking over the hills. We're at a retreat center, and we were there for the purpose of hearing a New Testament theologian by the name of N.T. Wright. He has become, in the last couple years, a very influential person. I've listened to him some, and I've read him a lot, and I got to go sit under his teaching for about 3 days at this conference center, and it was just extraordinary. And I'm going to talk a little bit later about some of what happened to me in the process of that, but it was a little bit like drinking from a fire hydrant. You know, it's just, you know, trying to just digest even a drip of what's being said. And so that was really rich. I was there for a week. I came home, was home 3 days, and then I got into a plane with my family, and we went to Oregon for 3 weeks. And in Oregon, we had a really good time. My brother and sister-in-law lived there. We were out on the eastern side of the Cascade Mountains in a small town called Sisters, which is right by Bend. Some of you may have heard of Bend, Oregon. And it's just such an amazingly geographically diverse landscape. If you've been to Oregon, there's mountains, there's rivers, there's ocean. And so, I mean, we just did all kinds of stuff. In fact, I did bring some pictures. Let me show you really quick. This is a hike that my wife and I took, this thing called the Tam MacArthur Ridge. And Sisters is surrounded by these three mountains called the Three Sisters: faith, hope, and charity. And so we didn't get to the top of any one of those, but this was a rim. It was about a 5 mile hike that we took. We dumped our kids with my brother and sister-in-law, and she and I spent a whole day together hiking. And this is at the top of the hike. It was really good. We were about 8,000 feet there. That was really fun. Go ahead, Nathaniel. We went to Crater Lake National Park. Has anyone ever been to Crater Lake? Oh, my. It's amazing. Most of the geographical oddities of this landscape are formed by volcanoes. And so you're in places that had the major trauma that affected the landscape happen 150,000 to 250,000 years ago. This is the deepest freshwater lake in America. Almost 2,000 feet deep, just the scale of it, both in terms of size, and it's 6 miles across. It's extraordinary. The size of it, both in terms of just depth, breadth, beauty, and then the scale on a time level, was just really humbling to be in the midst of a creation like that. That's our son, Blaze. He's our youngest. Yeah, baby. State Fair. That was right before I threw up. No, just kidding. One of the things I didn't mention, this was a total serendipitous thing or sovereign thing of God. We planned our sabbatical, and then I was on the phone talking to my friend Jason from the UK. He's in a doctorate program in Oregon, and it turned out that they planned a family sabbatical at the exact same time in Oregon that we were going to be there, and they have three kids our exact kids' ages. So we got to actually do our sabbatical with our friends from the UK, and so we actually took them to this fair, and I'll tell you, it was something to sit in the stands of a rodeo with a bunch of people from Great Britain. They were like, yeah, this is really weird. But it was cool. Okay, wait, what else? Yeah, I hate fishing. It's just so boring, but my brother's a fly fisherman, and this is like the fly fishing, one of the greatest spots in the United States to go, and so he took Jason and I on an all-day fly fishing trip. It was extraordinary. It was so good. Now, I have to confess, I hooked 4 trout, which is the main idea of what you do there. And when I finally caught one at the end of the day, it was a white fish. That doesn't mean anything to you. It's a garbage fish. So I didn't include a picture of it, you know. So it's kind of, yeah, this is us. Okay, that's my brother, Mark. And then I think I've got one more on there. This is the last shot. One of the highlights of the trip is we took 2 days and we drove to the coast of Oregon. That's Pacific City. And we camped on the beach for 2 days. And it was really wonderful. My kids, it was the first time they'd been to the ocean. And we pulled up to Pacific City, and we just saw this crest of sand. So we just pulled out and got out. Kids had all their clothes on, didn't even stop, just ran straight into the ocean. We're like, okay, I guess we won't change. We'll just play. So anyway, you can see, it was a really, really, really rich time for our family. And for those of you who, on the 4th of July, prayed for us, thank you. For those of you who continued to pray for our family, in the time that we were away, thank you. Like I said, it is so good to be home. We've been home from Oregon since August 11th, and our kids' tanks emotionally and relationally were pretty full. And so for the last 3 weeks, they have totally been screaming at us, do we get to go to church this Sunday? No, not this Sunday. Why not? We've had enough time with you guys, enough of this family stuff. So it's really good because this really is home. And so it was really important to take the full measure of this break. But it has been also challenging to be away from the people with whom you do life and love God and learn and follow and all those things. So anyway, tonight, I don't know if this is necessarily a different message, but what I want to do is share from a pretty intensely personal posture in terms of what I felt, a couple of things that were important for me to hear from God over the last couple months that were significant, because I don't think I would have heard them had I not taken the time that I took to be alone, to be with my family, to connect. And so my prayer is that in me sharing what God has revealed to me about me, that you might find yourself somewhere in the midst of the story or recognize yourself somewhere. But I don't make any promises. I'm just going to share with you where I am and hope that there's common ground in that place. So anyway, this is what I'm learning. One of the things I learned this summer was part of God's identity is that God is jealous. He is a jealous God. Have you ever heard that expression? Particularly the Old Testament scriptures often speak of God being jealous, which is kind of an extraordinary thought, because at least in my mind, the connotation of jealousy is largely negative. It implies that there is affection that is being misplaced, and the person from whom it's being taken notices it's being misplaced and goes, "Time out. Your affection belongs here, not there." And so while it initially comes across in a negative way, we don't necessarily like to feel jealous, as I think about it, particularly as it relates to God, it really does have somewhat of a positive connotation. In other words, there's intimacy, there's a relationship, there's a bridging and a twining of two things where a relationship has been formed, and when one party in the relationship begins to place their affection or their intimacy in another place, the offended party reacts with jealousy. And so in the context of the scriptures and in context of the story of the people of Israel, God is constantly trying to call out of the larger group of the larger world around him, or around Israel, this sacred people, this sanctified people, this people set apart, consecrated for his own affection, that they might be a testimony of the goodness of God to the world. And Israel continually misunderstands the nature of their relationship, or they just flat out decide to sin and be disobedient. And so God says to them often, "I am jealous because you have misplaced your affection." That he uses a language of a groom that has been wronged. And in one of the most compelling and visceral passages in Scripture, he has the prophet Hosea marry Gomer, a prostitute, for the picture of God's pursuit of his people and their unfaithfulness. And then she continues to be unfaithful to the prophet. And God says, "Keep going after her. Go get her. Because this is as it is with me and my people. I am a jealous God. I long deeply for my people's love, my people's affection, my people's loyalty, for their faithfulness." And so I began to hear in my time away God speaking to that in my context. I know that I am a very fortunate person to have 2 months away to reflect. Very few people have the opportunity to press pause on their life. And so I feel somewhat self-conscious in talking about that, because it's probably true that very few of you will have that opportunity to do what I was able to do. And yet, there was something very significant for me in that span of time. Because what has happened to me in the last 7 or 8 years of planting this church is that I have gotten just enough rest to give me enough energy to go back to work. You know what I mean by that? You know how when you're working really hard, you get to this place where you rest just enough to restore the energy that you've expended, but not enough to really be whole? There gets to be a deep fatigue that can begin to set on a person, and it can be emotional. If you're in an incredibly emotionally stressful environment, it can be physical if you're working hard. It can be mental if you're taxing your brain a lot or you're not using it enough. It can be spiritual. And it begins to infect. Those things are not separate. They're integrated. And so they begin to flow until pretty soon your being is one of fatigue. That's why God institutes in His Word this notion of Sabbath, a time of rest for the purpose of restoration that is regular. Well, what I began to do in the period of 2 months is as I approached that time, I recognized that my cup was empty. And as the time continued to just go and go and go, in other words, no end in sight, are you following me? All of a sudden, I began to find that I hadn't felt certain ways in a long time. Why? Because my tank was filling up. I had time with myself. I had time alone with God. I had time in creation. I had time with my wife. I had time with my children. I had time with extended family. I had time with friends I've covenanted my life with. And through all those things, God was pouring into me. And you know what I began to discover? I had lost myself. That 7 or 8 years of going to seminary, coming back to Kansas City, starting a church, my identity had been subsumed in the work that God had given me to do. And there was very little Tim left and a whole lot of, you know, just work. And that's when you're alienated from yourself in those ways, that's a scary and dangerous place to be. And so I had a little conversation with myself that sounded something like this. Hey, who are you? Hey, I'm Tim. Nice to meet you. I like you. It's good to see you. I hope you stick around. I don't know if you've ever had experiences like that. When you began to find out that there's more to you than what you've allowed yourself to live with. Now here's the tricky part about this. Because those things are not bad. I think these are passages we all go through in life when we make significant commitments. It was interesting, when I was in the UK, the BBC had just released a study chronicling an interesting phenomenon sociologically. One of the things that they're discovering in the UK, and I don't know if it holds true for the United States, although I would guess that it probably does, is that they are finding that people in their 20-somethings, a good number of us here, are as unsatisfied and unhappy as anybody has ever been in a long time. There's a deep level of dissatisfaction and unhappiness among 20-somethings. In fact, what they're chronicling is that increasingly people are having less and less midlife crises and more quarter-life crises. So people in the 25 to 30-year-old range are finding themselves at a place where they just don't know who they are. They're deeply unhappy, deeply unsatisfied. You know what else the study found? That one of the things that people in their 20s are really struggling with right now is issue of commitment. Never in the history of the world have people in their 20s had more opportunities, more resources, more relationships, and it's causing paralysis. Because people so desperately want to keep their options open that they're afraid to commit to anything for fear of missing something else that might come along that's better later. Here's the sneaky part of this, you guys. You know the way that you find deep satisfaction and happiness in life? By committing yourself. Not by dating the next person who comes along who's more attractive or more intriguing, but by submitting yourself and covenanting yourself to one person whereby God can work out His life in you. By choosing a vocation and immersing yourself in it. By joining yourself to a community of people and being there for better or for worse. And so the very thing that people are experiencing in terms of dissatisfaction is caused by the very thing that they resist doing. It's like a dog chasing his tail. And so one of the things that I want to say as it relates to this issue of jealousy is that part of what happened to me and what happens to anybody is that when we make a decision to do something, we actually commit ourselves to something body, soul, mind, and spirit. And that's what I did 8 years ago when I made the decision to go to seminary and when I made the decision with God and with my family, with other people to start this church. In fact, I remember graduating from seminary, packing up my family in November, December of 1997, getting in our car, getting in our U-Haul, and driving back east across Kansas, I-70, and somewhere between Denver and Kansas City, I just felt a weight descend. When we commit ourselves, there is a burden that is rightly appropriated onto us. Folks, it happens when you have children. It happens when you parent. It happens when you choose to be friends. It happens when you commit yourself to a vocation or to a path. It happens when you do anything that's worth doing. Oftentimes, there is a soul identification that is significant to the point where you say, I equal this thing because I am so there. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's deep embedding of identity, and it's necessary. When you make a commitment, there is a cost, especially if it's significant. And oftentimes what then begins to happen, as you work through that, there comes a period of time when there has to also be a relinquishing. Because that which is secondary has now become primary. Let me read with you a little excerpt from an interview with Larry Crabb. Larry Crabb is a great hero of mine. He's a Christian counselor who has a deep and abiding passion for the local church and really believes that communities where people are authentic and broken before each other have the ability to transform not just our lives individually, but the world. And he has a model of counseling and a model of transformation that is not from the outside in. In other words, adopt the right behaviors and hope your body catches up or your spirit catches up. But rather this, allow yourself to be open and broken and let God transform you from the inside out. And so he's been a great hero of mine as I've sought to be more like Jesus and allowed God to have more real estate in my life. And in this interview, Leadership Journal is asking him about what he understands about what it means to be broken. And he says, the question is, what do we discover when we are in the process of being broken? Crabb responds this way, what we discover when we are being broken is hidden idolatry. About a month ago, I was reading through Ephesians. I had decided to seize a free day for a brief spiritual retreat. I was reading Ephesians through for the fourth or fifth time when I began getting some clear thoughts I hadn't seen before. I was thinking, this will work for my next book. This will work for the conference I'm doing in a couple of weeks. I began writing these things down when it was one of those mystical moments I could sense the Lord saying to me, this is just between you and me. I'm not asking you to use this for your purposes. I'm asking you to just enjoy the food that I am giving you. I had to put down my pen. I felt like an alcoholic must feel putting down his drink. I identify with that. I had discovered my own idolatry. Rich thoughts from God had become something I could use in a way to accomplish my agenda. They were my idol. Hear how subtle it is? We do. We commit ourselves. We give ourselves to something. Parenting, our studies, our friendships, our vocation, whether or not it's in the church, it's God's work. Ministry, anything. And we put ourselves into it. But in the process of identifying, oftentimes it's easy to lose our focus and begin to take a secondary thing and make it a primary thing. And the scripture gives that as the definition of what? Idolatry. So Crabb goes on to say this. He says, the question is, we have so many things to handle in ministry, in life. Okay? It doesn't matter. It applies in every setting. How do we sift down to the first things? He replies, our first thing is union with God. The enjoyment of God is my supreme treasure. No matter what happens in my life, whether the church falls apart or gives me $1 million in a year-long sabbatical, if my teenage daughter gets pregnant or my kids become missionaries, everything is usable by God for me to enter into a deeper relationship with Him. You hear what he's saying? Regardless of external circumstances, everything is God drawing us more deeply into intimacy with Him. If that is not the first thing, then whatever is first is an idol. Then he tells a story. He says, I was talking with a pastor whose two older children's actions were breaking his heart. He said, tell me how to respond biblically so I can win them back. And then Crabb comments, that's a second thing question. Completely legitimate and it deserves an answer, but it's second place. The first place question is, what does it mean in the middle of this heartbreak for me to draw closer to the Lord for His pleasure? Isn't that good? And so I found in my time away that I had lost myself in my intimacy with God for the purpose of being a person who had something to say to a people of God. Very subtle, very tricky. I'm sure that in my battles, I will fight this my whole life. It's okay. God's got my attention. I'm going to try and stay with Him on it. But it was good. It was good to be pursued. You know, when we sang, you know, you found me. I need to be found because I get lost. I don't ever find God. I think He trips over me. Reminds me of a story in the Scriptures that is very rich. One of my favorite guys in the Old Testament is a guy named Elijah. Elijah is a prophet at a very curious time in the history of Israel. I'll pick up Judaic history at the period of kings. Saul becomes the king, then David becomes the king, then David's son Solomon becomes the king, and then Rehoboam is in line to become the king, and Solomon's taxed the heck out of the people, and they come to him and say, listen, if you just ease off us for a while, we'll follow you forever. And Rehoboam says, you know what? You think my dad gave it to you. You wait till see what I have in store. Kingdom splits, divides between Judah and Israel, 2 and 10 tribes. And the story then picks up in Kings and in Chronicles of the story of the succession of different kings, some who are faithful, some who are unfaithful to God, in Israel and in Judah, the divided kingdom. And the prophets interact in that storyline, coming in and correcting Israel when it's being led by people who are not doing God's will and leading God's people in accordance with His word. And so Elijah takes up the story in 1 Kings 18 and 19. And if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read just a very little bit out of there. When Ahab is a king, and Ahab is extraordinarily evil, and he's married to a woman named Jezebel, and Jezebel has set up an altar to the god, false god Baal, and there are 450 prophets sacrificing to him. And Elijah goes and confronts him and says, you know what, basically, we're going to have a standoff. Your God versus my God. And they build these two altars. And basically what he says is, you build your altar, I'll build my altar. We'll put the sacrifice on it. Whoever God sends down fire and consumes the sacrifice, their God is the real God. So they do it. And, you know, Elijah says, you guys go first. You know, I'm sure your God's better than my God. Go first. In fact, you know what? I'm going to douse my sacrifice with water, you know, just to up the ante a little bit here. And so he goes, go ahead. And so they start to dance and sing and do their thing. No fire. So they begin to get a little bit more frenetic. No fire. Elijah talks to them and says, well, why don't you maybe say a little bit louder? Maybe your God's asleep. And so, you know, they're getting kind of hot. And then they start, you know, mutilating themselves. As the Scriptures say, they start cutting themselves, trying to wake their God up by their own sacrifice so that He will come and take this sacrifice. And then Elijah says, okay, enough. Boom. Fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice. Elijah's got to be so happy. And you know what we believe the story should do from there? And everybody repented and God and Israel returned to God. Does that happen? No. Basically, Jezebel puts a death sentence on Elijah's head. And he has to flee. And he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs. And in 1 Kings 18, the story picks up where it says, basically in 18, at the beginning of this story, Elijah says to them, I am the only prophet of God who is left. But Baal has 450 prophets. He's isolated. He feels alone in his work for God. And then this thing goes down and he's just wasted. And so he runs, he runs, he runs, he runs, he runs. He's trying to escape. I think he's existentially just fried. And we pick up the story in 1 Kings 19 and it says this, but the Lord said to him, Elijah, where are you? But the God said to him, Tim, where are you? God said to him, Kurt, where are you? Steve, where are you? You hear what's being asked there? Elijah replied, and see if you can hear the undercurrent emotionally here. I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left. And now they are trying to kill me too. He's wrung out. He thought he was doing what God asked him to do. And this is the way you treat me? You know? So God begins to minister to him. Not correct him, minister to him. He sends ravens to bring him food, to nourish his hungry body. And then there's this instance. It says, the Lord says, "Go out and stand before me on the mountain." And Elijah stood there, and the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Elijah was used to a God of drama. My interpretation, I don't think he needed any more drama. He didn't need an earthquake. He didn't need a windstorm. He didn't need thunder. He needed God. He needed to be reconnected to the source of his life. Because my take, he lost focus. I think he was doing everything he needed to do. I don't have any fault with Elijah. I just think this is the way life is. And God comes and finds us and takes us into a place of solitude and feeds us and speaks to us in ways that we can hear because he is jealous for us, because he longs to know us. And then guess what? He says this, "I have preserved 7,000 others in Israel that have not bent their knee." Here's Elijah just thinking he's going at it alone. And what does God say? "You're not alone. 7,000 others who have not bent the knee." And so God speaks to him and says, "I am jealous for you. And this is my battle, not yours." You know what? We all have seasons like this in our life where we have committed ourselves. We have identified with the role that we have been given. And then we begin to sense that something's not quite right. And if you haven't had this, you will. And we're forced to relinquish and begin to receive from God in some ways, and it breaks us and it humbles us and it enlivens us because it reconnects us to God in ways that we were meant to be connected. First thing, jealousy. Second thing, related in kind of an offhand way, but it'll be more in the category of a non sequitur as it relates to this. The other thing I felt that happened for me in this period of sabbatical was a rediscovery of my hunger for the Word of God. It has been an extraordinarily weird season for me as it relates to my relationship to the Bible. Now, you know, here I am, your pastor, you know, sitting up in front of you saying, this thing frustrates the heck out of me. I open it up, I close it. Sometimes I hear, most of the time I don't. I'm confused about how I'm supposed to approach it. I have all this head knowledge left over from seminary that's important and I need it. But you know what? My head is not where I want to live my life. I've spent most of my life surviving in my head. And in the last couple of years, God's began to wake up my heart and allow me to feel and live life in ways that I haven't before. I just don't want to get trapped in God's Word in my head. And I don't want to trap God in His Word in my head. And it's just been so frustrating because for me, I don't know about you guys, but there are different pathways by which we connect to God. Some of us connect cognitively. Some of us serve, and when we do something, it's really significant. Some of us are very expressive. We dance or we create. And God seems very close in those places, those pathways that He's given us that are sacred for our intimacy and transcendence with Him. And I just felt like God had taken the one that was mine and just went... And of course, when that happens, I mean, you're a Christian. What are you supposed to do? Read God's Word, yeah? And so it felt a great deal of ambiguity and ambivalence and frustration at times and knowing just, God, I don't get it. And it's been really hard. And, you know, as people who follow God, we're in dynamic relationship. Once we begin to walk with Jesus, it's not smooth sailing. We're on a road, and we're growing and we're maturing, and he's weaving and bobbing as we follow. And so we go through these stages of our faith, where sometimes our faith is very simple and very black and white and very obvious, and other times it's more ambiguous. And the things that God uses to engage us are very different. And so what I'm trying to say is that it's been a confusing season for me as I related to that. And the reason I began to discover that it had been so hard was because, you know, you sometimes know something only after, like, you get hurt by somebody and you just go on emotional survival mode. And then once you get enough time from something, then you can actually, it's safe now to grieve the pain. Sometimes it's just too close. You just can't do it. Happened for me. It took me like 10 years to figure out that I was to grieve my parents' divorce. I was like 28 before I was able to really get a hold of that and deal with it. Well, in the same way with the Word, there's a sense in which it was only when God began to reawaken my hunger and passion for it that I realized how much I'd missed it, how much he had not been speaking to me through his Word. In fact, Amos says a very interesting thing in his book. If you want to look at it, it's really intriguing. Amos chapter 8 is where it is found. It says this, "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." It's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? "Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." God hiding himself, resisting being found, obscuring his word. Why would he do such a thing? Why might God darken a path that has become familiar to us in our relationship? I'm not going to ask for answers, but it's something to think about. Why might God do such a thing? I can think of about 10 reasons off the top of my head that are very intriguing. But this summer, I began to discover that God was reawakening for me just a deep enjoyment, which in turn births passion and then hunger for his word. And part of that was going to this conference in the UK, sitting under this New Testament theologian named N.T. Wright. You know, I read this book over my break by this guy named Chaim Potok, and there's this one scene where this father, this rabbinic Jew, is discipling his son, and he says, the Talmud says this, every person should choose one teacher and one friend for life. That's in the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. I thought about that, and I have about three teachers in the theological sphere that I really have kind of submitted myself to. And to go and sit underneath him and listen to him pull apart the Word of God, I was like, I don't know this Word of God. I don't know this Jesus. I'm not invalidating my previous experience of the Word of God, not invalidating my previous experience of Jesus, just more and deeper, you know what I'm saying? It's the thing that's so extraordinary about following the triune God. It's just like, it's just higher up and deeper in, as C.S. Lewis likes to say. It just keeps unfolding. And so I've just been in this kind of now, this kind of like trying not to eat myself to death. And it reminded me of this experience I had, and I'll close with this. When I was in seminary, does anybody have people in the scriptures who they just really identify with or aspire to be like? There's just some extraordinary people who are extraordinarily human and broken that do some of the most god-awful stuff you'd ever want to see anywhere, or you wouldn't want to see anywhere, really. But there are some extraordinary people. One of my favorite books in the Bible is this book of Ezra that talks about God's people after they have... Okay, so Kings goes back and forth for a while, and then eventually God judges them, and Israel is destroyed first by Assyria and then by Babylon, and they're taken in captivity back to Babylon. It's a period of exile, and a lot of the prophetic literature, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Esther, all these stories are written while they are living in Babylon, God's promises crushed, trying to understand what has happened. Maybe you've read the psalm, "We sat by the river Kedar and wept." They're in captivity. They're far away from home wondering, God, where are you? And so when angels appear and give visions, that's where that's happening. And so, in a sense, Ezra is at the point where now God's timing has been fulfilled and they're getting to be taken back. And so Nehemiah and Ezra are two of the leaders who will reconvene God's people. And Ezra lists all the things that's happening. And the thing that's extraordinary is that Ezra very clearly knows what his role is among the people of God. Ezra, it says this in Ezra 7, 8. It talks about his journey from Babylon to Israel, the time of the year that it happened. Then it said, "For the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." He devoted himself to the study of God's word and its decrees and to the teaching of those things to the people of Israel. And then it's really funny because every time Ezra is mentioned after that, the next verse it says, "This is the copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, the man learned in the matters concerning to the commands and decrees of the Lord." Man, I just love to be, hey, that's Tim, the guy who's learned in the scriptures, both in the knowledge of them and in the teaching and living of them. I want that identity. And why is that so significant? Because a generation had come and gone in captivity, and now the children did not speak Hebrew anymore. And more than that, they had lost the scriptures, so a whole generation had grown up that did not know God's word. You think it's critical for Ezra to be someone who knows God's law and begins to teach the people who they are? The people begin to weep when they hear God's word read because a whole generation had passed without knowing it. And I think in the context of the culture that we live in a postmodern, post-Christian America, we have also got to have this posture of saying, God, we have not heard your word aright, and so we need to hear it anew. And I want to be one among many people who are like Ezra. And one of the things that I'm committing myself to is that in the role of pastor in a church plant for a number of years, I have had a lot of different roles. And I want to relinquish some of them because I want to get back to one of the things that I know God has given me, and that is to be a person who goes deep into God's word for the purpose of teaching and living it among a community of people who want to live in God's word and tell the story. Okay? So I'm doing that. And next week we start, we're going to teach through the book of Mark for however long it takes. And so I'm really excited. We're going to re-examine the Gospels because I think we've got some things to learn about who Jesus was and what he had to say and the context in which he said it and what it means for us to be his people today. So giddy up, we're going to get after it, all right? So I'm really excited, needless to say. Okay, that's me. It's good to be home. It's good to share. That's it. Let's pray. Jesus, we've sung tonight that these are words to build a life on. These are your words, and we want them to be ours. And we do that in all kinds of ways, but Father, most importantly, we do it by hearing them and then being obedient to them. James says, "Do not be like a fool who looks into a mirror and forgets what he looks like and walks away. But instead, be doers of the word, not just hearers of it." And so, Father, we know that you give us more food, more sustenance, as we take what we've heard and respond to it in obedience. And so, Jesus, tonight we pray that you would quicken into our hearts and into our bodies and into our minds those things that were words for us, that we might respond faithfully to you, that you might feed us more, and that we might take your word and embody it and teach it and live it in the world that is chaotic. Father, it just comes to my mind right now that we just pause and pray for those people in Russia that are just in absolute turmoil and chaos right now. We are just staggered in the face of such cruelty and desperation and death. And Jesus, we have no prayer except to say, Jesus, be present in that. Empower your church to be the gospel. Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is coming in heaven. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.